This evening we're turning God's Word to the passage that was read at the beginning of our service, Matthew chapter 16. We were looking at this passage briefly yesterday at the gathering in Baltimore. I want us to take a little more time tonight to go through this passage of Scripture to see what our Lord is saying here as to what His purpose is in the earth, what He's trying to accomplish in our own lives, even as we would seek to worship and serve Him. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read one verse, and then we're going to ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired word. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Lord in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we've gathered again on thy day to seek thy face, study this book that thou hast written. We come, Lord, this night asking for the help and power of thy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that thou would quicken us tonight, take away any deadness from our hearts, enliven our faith, that this night we would know what it is to meet with the living God. We would ask that thou wouldst come in our midst, and by thy Spirit, exalt Christ here. Lord, thou dost know the need of thy church. You see the need of thy church worldwide. Lord, you see the need of thy church in this part of your vineyard. Lord, we would ask that you would indeed build your church tonight. We would know your help and your power, even as we would study thy word together. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Because of her union with Christ, the church is not like any other organization on earth. For that reason, that is her union with Christ, the hatred that is aimed at Christ often falls upon his church. The devil hates the church of Christ because the church of Christ is in vital union with Christ himself. We see that hatred spewed forth as there are many trying to destroy the church of Christ in our day. On the one hand, you have those who would like to destroy the church and dissolve the church and like to see her rise again to glory. You have Harold Camping in that group of people. He is taking the devil's part when he tries to disband the church. He is taking the side of the devil when he would seek to remove the authority that is in the church. And he is taking the devil's side when he says that we are to stop doing the ordinances that Christ has put within his church and commanded that we fulfill. On the other hand, you have those who would like to swallow up the church in a bigger organization, such as Romanism. The Church of Rome claims that all the churches are under her umbrella and that she is the supreme ruler in the earth. Both of these extremes would destroy the church of Christ, that is, the true church. As believers, we need to have a clear understanding of what the church is and what the church is all about. We also need to understand what Christ's relationship is to his church. It is clear in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that our Lord teaches us that he owns the church. He calls it my church. But it also is clear in this passage of Scripture that he is about the building of his church. So that if we are walking with him and fellowshipping with him, it will be no surprise that he pushes us in to some realm of service whereby we are helping in the building of his church. Tonight I want us to think upon the fact that Christ is in this 21st century building his church. We must rest in this declared statement of our Lord that he is building his church, and at the same time work alongside of him in his labor. And I want us to think on that theme this night, that we are resting in the great truth that he is building his church, and that we ourselves, as his disciples, are laboring alongside of him in this work of building the church.
First thing I'd have you to note from our text is that our Lord says, I will build my church. He is the one who is giving us this discourse about the church. It is not some theologian 2,000 years later. It is the Lord himself making the statement to us that he is going to build his church. There's no boundaries put on this statement. He doesn't say, I will build my church for a few years and then stop. He doesn't say, I will build my church for hundreds of years and then it'll come to an end. He simply states to the church that I will build my church. Now, this statement certainly forms part of the prophecies that Christ gives of the future. And we were looking at some of those prophecies of the future this morning when we were looking in Mark chapter 13. Now, Mark chapter 13 corresponds to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And so when we come to this prophecy where our Lord says, I will build my church, this is a small portion, really, of what he later states in these other two chapters. Unlike the false prophets of our day, everything that our Lord states will come to pass. And when he says that I will build my church, you can be assured that that church will be built. We can also say that in this discourse that he is telling us, this is part of his purpose as king. Whatever the president in the United States, you have those who are constantly, as it were, coming to him and saying, what is your purpose in this regard, in the social realm of our country? What is your purpose in the economic realm? What is your purpose in the political realm of our country? This evening, what is Christ's purpose as he is enthroned and ruling and reigning? It may come as a surprise to some today that he is ruling and reigning and that his purpose isn't even close to what their purpose is in the earth. They're excited about something. They're energized by something. It moves them. And yet when we read what his purpose is and what he's doing in the earth, how often it is, it's not even close to what their purpose is. Christ is now ruling and reigning. Since his ascension, he's been at the right hand of God and he has been actively reigning. He did not begin reigning when this local church came into existence 30 years ago. He has been at the right hand of God since Pentecost. He has been there, we know, and the Spirit has been outpoured as evidence of the rule and reign of Christ, and he's been actively ruling and reigning ever since. And he has told us here in this passage what his reign will be all about. He says, I will build my church. That has been the purpose. He has been working in all the nations since he has gone to glory. He may not really be building the nation itself, but in the nation, he is building his church. Christ is working in all the difficulties that have happened in the last 2,000 years. But his working may not be to solve those difficulties, but in the midst of the difficulties, to build his church. Has there been famine? Yes, he's used that famine to the building of his church. Have there been plagues in the earth? Yes, there have been. Severe plagues, sometimes wiping out a third of those who live on this planet. And yet the Lord has used those plagues to build his church. Have there been wars and rumors of wars? We were looking at the passage this morning that speaks of the fact that there would be famines, that there would be death, that there'd be wars and rumors of wars. And yet in the midst of all of these things, he has been actively building his church. There are nations that have come and gone since he began building his church. There are nations that ruled in the earth, and those nations are no longer heard from. And yet his kingdom, the kingdom that he is building, keeps growing and getting stronger as the days go on. Our Lord rules and reigns, and his purpose in the earth is to build his church. We can say that this statement that he makes, I will build my church, is not only part of his prophesying, not only part of his purposes as he rules and he reigns, it also serves as a promise to us as God's people. Can be very discouraging in our day and age when we see other things being built very quickly. We see organizations that grow very fast. We see even so-called churches that fill the earth. But they fill the earth with heresies. They fill the earth with teaching about another Christ. They fill the earth with a carnal living that has nothing to do with following Christ. It can be very discouraging to the Church of Christ as she labors in this 21st century when she sees all the counterfeit and how they're growing, and then looks at her own work and she says, will we survive? Will we go forward? Will we grow? The Lord has given us a promise tonight. It's not that your labors are strong. It's not that you are wise enough. The Lord comes to us tonight and He says, I will build my church. I have the power to build, and I have the wisdom as the master builder as to how that church ought to be put together and how that church ought to grow. I will build my church. You and I can say tonight, well, I'm going to sit on my hands and do nothing. Or we could say tonight, I will fight against that church. You're fighting a losing battle. Because either you walk in tandem with the Christ who is building His church, or you will find that He will, as it were, devour you and destroy you in the midst of the building of His church. He will build His church. And there's not a one of us, not all of us together, who can stop that building of the church. Oh, we might be a part of that building now, and by going in the bypath metal, stop in our labors. He's still going to build His church. Some of you here have children and you give them things to do. And at times they fail in what you give them to do. You say, I want you to wash the dishes. And you come home later and the dishes aren't washed. Now, you might punish the one that you gave that duty to, but do you leave the dishes unwashed or do you do it? You might give your children something to do in the home about picking up their clothes. And you might come home again and you find the clothes aren't picked up. Even though they don't do it and you punish them for it, it doesn't mean it doesn't get done. You might give that task to another child. You might do it yourself. The labor gets done. It's your home. You're concerned about how it's being governed and what goes on in the home. Well, Christ says, I'm going to build my church. And there are times we can look in history where the church hasn't agreed with that, where the church has actually fought against Him. It's happening today in our country. It might actually be happening here in this church in individual lives. Christ says to His people, I'm promising you something. I will build my church. So that when you labor, you are laboring with the one who has all the power and all the wisdom. And He knows how to build the church, and He will do that work. Christ gives His own discourse about the church. We find from this passage, especially as we look at the context, that Christ actually labors to overcome the things that would normally discourage the church. We were thinking on this in Baltimore. The church is built in spite of the delusion of sinners. Isn't that what we read earlier tonight? Our brother Chris read from verse 13. In verse 13, our Lord asked the disciples, whom do men say that the Son of Man am? Who do they say I am? Now, He's asking them concerning the opinion of sinners, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, even though they might be religious, as many Jews were. Yet they weren't the followers of Christ, and in their deadness, in their minds being darkened by their sins, they had different opinions as to who Christ was. You find here, some said that He was John the Baptist, verse 14. Some say that He was Elias or Elijah. Others said that He was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All those opinions are wrong. We don't know by name all who held to some of these opinions. We know that King Herod held to the opinion that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. But there were prophecies in the Old Testament that Elijah would come, and there are obviously some who are associating that prophecy in Malachi to Jesus Christ. Strangely enough, that prophecy in Malachi was fulfilled by John the Baptist. But nonetheless, the disciples were hearing what was being said about their master. And some were saying, oh, he's John the Baptist. Some were saying, no, he's Elijah. Others were saying, no, he's Jeremiah. And speaking of those men, they're saying that he's one risen from the dead. He's come back from the other side. Or he's one of the prophets. Not quite sure who, not quite sure which of the prophets, but one of the prophets. In these answers, the darkened mind is showing very much that it's bound by great superstition. All of these answers are outside the realm of God's revelation. More than that, while they would admit that Christ is a great man, because certainly John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah were great men, yet certainly they don't understand his real greatness. All of them are associating him with being a mere man. They don't even say he's an angel, let alone the fact that he is the God-man. And when they came and gave their answers, they picked men, and all of these men are sinful men, every one of them. They don't understand, that is the crowds and the multitudes, that this one who was before them is holy and pure without sin. Certainly they didn't understand that this one had great power. Because to some extent, every man that they mentioned, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, they were impotent as concerning our salvation. These men could not, in and of themselves, affect the salvation that would save your soul for all eternity. Instead, they all pointed to the one who was coming that would do that great work. And when we come and we ask the question today to the multitudes in America, who is Jesus Christ? We get all these crazy answers. We see superstition bound up in their answers. We see some men saying, oh, he was a great man. But was he the God-man? Was he the sinless man? Was he the one who by himself affected the salvation of his people? Christ said, I'm going to build my church. It doesn't matter what the multitudes are saying. It doesn't matter what all the sinners in Israel are thinking about me. I'm still going to build my church. And tonight there are cults galore in our country. And tonight there are all kinds of aberrant views about Christ. And some of those views are in high places in our country. And we have people who have great authority in our nation, and they're fighting against what the Scripture says about Christ. And there are times God's people get very discouraged. My friend, don't be discouraged. That was exactly what was happening when Christ said these words. He said, I'm going to build my church. Yes, that's what people are saying about me. But I'm going to build the church. Not only must the church be built in spite of the delusion of sinners, the church is also to be built in spite of the confusion of the saints. And you see that again in the context, in the passage that Chris read. As you read down through verse 22, you see Peter himself very confused. Now, Peter was an apostle. He was a disciple, greatly used of God. And yet we find him at different times confused. We find him here confused. We find him in Galatians chapter 2, confused. What was confusing Peter? Well, it says here that after our Lord told Peter that he was going to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, Peter wanted nothing to do with that. And Peter took our Lord, and he began to rebuke him. Here, the disciple rebuking the master? The pupil rebuking the teacher? And that's exactly what was going on. Peter was rebuking the Lord. Peter had it right. He saw things clearly. He was going to put the master right. Peter said, far be it from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. We find Peter here in that statement elevating man's reasoning above God's revelation. God had just told him what was going to happen. And Peter, it doesn't fit into his thinking. And so he elevates his thinking above the book, above what God has revealed. And as we go through our country today, we find that happening over and over and over again by religious men. It's one of the great dangers you and I ourselves have, is that we're going to take our reasoning and we're going to push it upon Scripture, and the things that we have trouble believing, we're going to explain away. That's what Peter was doing. And he was doing it on a very important topic. This wasn't some minor doctrine. He was hearing about the very heart and soul of the gospel. And Peter said, no, no. Lord, far be it for thee. This is not going to happen to you. He was rebuking Christ. He was putting his reason above God's revelation. We can also say that he was elevating man's comfort above God's salvation. Obviously, he loved the Lord. I don't think there was any disloyalty in Peter to our Lord in this statement. He was thinking about what was best for the Lord in his own limited knowledge. And how often it is we look at our own comfort, or we look at the comfort of the church, and we think the best thing for the church is this direction, when indeed the Lord is taking us perhaps another direction. That in order to profit, in order to prosper spiritually, it might mean that we go through a great time of suffering. You know, the church has always been derailed when the church has chosen comfort over the will of God. And in this country that we live in, that seems to be a plague in the church. We want comfort. We want things to make everything go smoothly. In some countries, they can't afford the comforts we have, and so they don't bother worrying about them. But in this country, we want the comforts, and if anything is going to interfere with our comforts, we won't partake in it. Have an all-night prayer meeting? Not us. That interferes with our comfort. Spend time studying God's Word? Well, you know, when I'm done eating and when I'm done working and when I'm done reading the favorite newspaper and I'm done watching the favorite TV program, if I have any time at all, I'll squeeze it in. Interferes with our comforts. Our Lord spoke something that to Peter interfered with comfort. Peter said, no, Lord. Peter elevated man's work above God's atonement. Our Lord had really told him about the heart of the gospel, that is, that he would die and be raised from the dead. And Peter, in hearing that, elevated the work of man above the work of our Lord and didn't esteem the work of the Lord as he should. Our Lord himself said to Peter, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Peter, you're not seeing this right. Our Lord said, I'm going to build my church, even though the very disciples themselves, whom he had been training for 3 years, didn't understand completely what he was about. And that's been the way it has gone for 2,000 years. The church has made a lot of blunders. The church has dreamt up some things that really seemed wise at the time. And then a few centuries later, we say, how in the world did we get here? It's because we did a detour and went the wrong direction. The church will be built in spite of the delusion of the sinners around about it. The church will be built in spite even of the confusion of the saints. And the church will be built in spite of the opposition to Satan. In the very text that we read, our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Lord did not say that the gates of hell will cease fighting against him and the church. What he says is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The question is, what are the gates of hell? In Isaiah 38 and verse 10, the gates of hell have reference to the entering of death. A gate is put before you're going in someplace. And so Sheol is a realm of the dead. It can be the place of torment, of hell, or it can be the realm of the dead. In Isaiah 38 and verse 10, it has to do with the realm of the dead. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. The word grave, there's the word for hell or Sheol. It's translated Hades in our text here. Can the church be destroyed by death? No. Not the death of our leader. He conquered the grave. Nor our own deaths. I realize everything we built, if the Lord should tarry, we're going to leave for someone else. And there is within this church right now the seeds of the destruction of this church, because we're here. And we have that which remains of depravity in our own mind and thinking and life. very hard for a church to outlast a generation or two generations or three generations without going bad. It's very hard. The best of churches have fallen. Churches that were established by the apostles are no longer here. I say that to say, when we think of the church of Christ and we look at ourselves, when we look at death itself, can death stop the church from going forward? And our Lord said, no. He will prevail. And if he has to bury a church and start over again, he will do so. And what you have now for 2,000 years is churches going into apostasy and the Lord starting over. Apostasy and response. Apostasy and the response of the Lord. That's church history. It's going on now. The danger we have now is we have many who see the apostasy and they don't want a response to it. Their response is to let it go. We can peacefully coexist with the apostasy. Well, that's been tried as well, and it's always failed. The Lord said the gates of hell will not prevail. When we think of death, who is the one who by death controls the unsaved mind and heart? Satan. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, that our Lord came into this world to deliver us, those who are bound by the fear of death. And when he says he delivers us from that fear of death, he prefaces by saying he's delivering us from the power of the devil. The gates of hell, those gates that are fueled by the fuel of fire, as it were, of hell, the gates that are indeed burning with fire caused by the evil one, those gates will not prevail against Christ. Doesn't matter how great Satan is or how many people are on his side, he will not prevail. He cannot prevail. So the church is built in spite of the delusion of sinners, in spite of the confusion of saints, and in spite of the opposition of the devil himself. But Christ here in this statement reveals to us what the foundation of the development of the church will be. He says, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now it's been taken by the papacy that this passage of Scripture really belongs to her. Normally, we wouldn't have to bring something so extraneous to the passage to expose or to expound the passage. But all of the Church of Rome is really, to some extent, based on this passage right here. The authority for the papacy is not hidden. They take it from this verse. They will sometimes go to John 21. And meekly try to add that verse to this passage. But really the whole basis of the papacy is here. And if you understand Roman Catholic theology, you'll understand that the basis of Roman Catholic theology is the papacy. Infallibility of the papacy, the ability of the papacy to discern truth from error, the ability of the papacy to go through traditions and tell you which traditions are to believe and which ones are not. All that is based on the fact that this man was supposedly given a gift from the Lord, and that the Lord said to this man that he would build his church upon his office. That is the papacy. I have in the sheet that I gave you tonight some statements on the back. At the top of the sheet, you'll see three statements that are stated concerning the papacy. These are actually from Richard Bennett. When he was here dealing with the papacy, the night that he dealt with it, he gave you these three statements. He is an ex-priest saved out of Rome for over 20 years. He was a priest in Rome, and now he's been out of Rome for over 20 years, teaching what the evil is of Rome, using the Scripture to do so. And he made these three statements. In dealing with this passage, he said, the text of Matthew 16:16-20 means, this is according to Rome, that Peter was the foundation of the church, that the church was built on him. The second statement, that Peter went to Rome and was the first bishop in Rome. And then thirdly, that Peter's successors are the bishops of Rome under the primacy of the Pope. A gift was given to Peter. He's the head of the church, vicar of Christ. He then went to Rome, and when he was in Rome, he then gave it to the next guy following him, who then gave it to the next guy following him. So we know where the vicar of Christ is. He's seated in Rome. Right? In a nutshell, that is the theology concerning the papacy. Now, can we prove that from Rome? Well, I've given you statements here from the catechism that came out in the 1980s. This catechism that came out in the 1980s was worked upon, and actually the cardinal overseeing it was a cardinal by the name of Ratzinger. That cardinal who brought together and put out the catechism of Rome is now the Pope of Rome. Right? Ratzinger. These are his writings. These are his declarations. The Pope of Rome. This is what he has put together. What does Rome teach us concerning the papacy? Well, in paragraph, and that's what I have in the margin paragraph, in many documents, both Protestant and Romanist, they don't go by page number, they go by paragraph number. Because in later editions, the page numbers may change, but the paragraphs will remain the same, and so they number the paragraphs. Rome does that in their catechism. Paragraph 881. Rome says, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock." What passage are they referring to? They're referring here to Matthew chapter 16. What does it mean that the Lord made Peter the rock of his church and instituted him the shepherd of the whole flock? Well, you look at paragraph 936. It says, "The Lord made Simon Peter the visible foundation of his church." The visible foundation of the church. He entrusted the keys of the church to him, the bishop of the Church of Rome, successor to St. Peter. He is the head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, and pastor of the universal church on earth. You can't say this of your pastor. "I am not the vicar of Christ. And I am not the pastor of the universal church on earth." And yet this is what they declare to us is true about the man who sits on the throne in Rome. This is what they are declaring. He's not just a pastor among pastors. And that's what you hear silly Protestants talking about. "Oh, he's just another pastor. Oh, he has some strange ideas. He wears some strange clothes. But, you know, some of our pastors do that." That is not what Rome is saying. He is the vicar of Christ. When we speak of the vice president, we come to a word from that same root. And we're talking about someone who fills in for the president, one who is the substitute. Christ is in heaven. The Pope is his representative on earth. He's the vicar of Christ. What does that mean? Well, in the very next paragraph in the Catechism, we read this. The Pope enjoys, by divine institution. Where does that divine institution come from? Matthew chapter 16. We just read that. By divine institution, he enjoys supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Supreme power. There's nobody higher than him. And everybody's beneath him. Full power. He doesn't share this power with anybody else. He has it all. He is not looking for somebody to supplement his power. He has the full power, the full rights given to him by God. He's the vicar of Christ. He has this power immediately, meaning he doesn't go through a mediator to have power in the church. He has the power. Belongs to him, which he can exercise at any time and any place of the church. And then it says here, it's universal power, meaning it's throughout the globe. There's no place you're going to go, no church that you're a part of, where this man doesn't claim to have the power over that church. He has, according to Rome, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. That's blasphemy. There's only one who has supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. In paragraph 882, they say this, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. He brings together the company of the faithful. So if you're not in that company, if you won't come under His authority, where does that put you? You're outside the faithful. He is the one who unites them all. You have to come under His reign. You have to come under the supreme reign of the pontiff, or you're outside the church. You're outside the pale of salvation. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, he has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power he can always exercise unhindered. Same language we just read. It's full power. He doesn't share it with others. He doesn't need someone to supplement it. It is supreme power, nobody higher. Everybody's beneath him. It is universal power over the whole church. They don't use the word immediate. They actually explain it. A power he can always exercise unhindered. Immediate power. Well, what about the bishops? What about the cardinals? What about those that make up the so-called congregations that rule the church? Well, in paragraph 883, we read the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. They have no authority if they're not in union with him. You say, but I heard a bishop say, and he contradicted the Pope. Well, that bishop is out of line. He doesn't speak for the Church of Rome on that point. Power resides with the Pope. That paragraph goes on to say, as such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. The bishops are powerless if they disagree with him. I've just given you a few quotes from the New Catechism. The New Catechism is a book that's about 3, almost 4 inches thick. Every heresy that Luther fought against, Calvin fought against, is in that catechism. Rome hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. This is what Rome was teaching when Luther began preaching the gospel and was excommunicated by the Church of Rome. This is why the Protestant Reformation took place, because they would not recognize that the Bishop of Rome had these powers given to him, that he was the vicar of Christ, and that he himself had this power over the whole church. Romanism proclaims Peter to be the visible head of the church, and the papacy that descends from Peter to also be the visible head of the church, the vicar of Christ. But Romanism cannot prove that claim from this passage or any other passage of Scripture. First of all, when you come here, we note that in this passage of Scripture, verse 18, our Lord says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, that's the Greek word, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. The word Petra is a ledge or a cliff of rock, like that which you find in chapter 7, verse 24, on which the wise man built his house. It's a huge stone. It's a stone that you could build a house on. The Petros was usually a smaller detachment of this massive ledge. Quoting now from A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament. So Petros was a smaller stone, often one that broke away or was detached from this huge ledge. He said, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon the Petra, this huge ledge. Is he talking about Peter? We don't have to go far in Scripture to find out who the Petra is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the word Petra is used of Christ. It's Christ. When you come to the Old Testament, the rock in Israel was God. And so you come to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, verse 18, verse 30, verse 31. And it speaks of Jehovah there as being the rock of the nation. He was the rock. When you come to the Greek translation of it, it takes the word rock and translates it by the word God. In other words, the Petra upon which the church is built is God. It's Christ. It's Christ. When we come then to the epistles, we find that he is the foundation of the church. It is not Peter. Peter is never said to be the foundation of the church, as the catechism says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the apostle Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Foundation is not the Pope. You say, what about that verse in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, turn, if you would, tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about the temple of God. And in verse 20, he speaks of that temple in this way. Speaking of the Gentiles who are now a part of that temple, he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the chief stone in the temple? It's Jesus Christ. But Peter's mentioned here. Here's the apostles. But not Peter by himself. Not even the apostles by themselves. It is the apostles and prophets. It's God's revelation that he's given to the sons of men through his prophets and through his apostles, upon which the church is founded. The church is founded upon Christ. Where do you find your truths about Christ? You find them in the writings of the apostles and prophets. And so the temple is built upon the revelation that God has given of himself, the writing and teachings of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It doesn't say here that Peter is the one who rules over the church. It doesn't say that he is the foundation. It doesn't say that he has been given a position in the church where he is the vicar of Christ. It doesn't say that. When you come to this passage, I believe it's very clearly referring to Christ and what Christ has been just been stated about Christ by Peter in verse 16. You find our Lord asking Peter, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had just asked him, "What are the multitudes saying?" They said it. Right now, what are you saying? You've been with me 3 years. You have seen me. You have heard me. You've been where I have been. You've been on the waters with me. You've been in the homes with me. You've been when I went to the temple and taught. You've been there with me. Who do you say that I am? And he says very clearly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord said, "Upon that Petra, I will build my church." What you have just stated. You have just stated who I am. I'm building the church upon me. You have just confessed what I am and what my office is. That is what I'm building the church on. Now they say, speaking of Peter, as I have said, Petros should have been the second word, not just Petra. But even if you took this as saying that this is Peter, you can't say from this that Peter was given all that they say was given to the Bishop of Rome. Upon Peter I'll build my church. But it doesn't say all these other things that we just read about in the catechism. Those are additions. They cannot prove that Peter received at this point the gift of being vicar of Christ. Secondly, they cannot prove that Peter was ever in Rome or a pastor there for over 20 years, as they claim. Strange that Paul would write a letter to those in Rome. It would have been right in the heart of the time when Peter was pastoring the church in Rome. And he mentions everybody, right down almost to the janitor of the church. And he never mentions Peter. Strange. What an insult that would have been to Peter if he were there as the pastor of the church in Rome. But it wasn't an insult to Peter as the pastor of the church in Rome. Why? Because he wasn't there. He wasn't there. They can't prove that Peter was ever in Rome. Therefore, they cannot prove that Peter gave this gift to those who were the bishops in Rome after him. They cannot prove that if this gift was even given to Peter, they can't prove from this passage that Peter could give the gift to anybody at any place. They can't prove who Peter gave it to. And they certainly can't prove that Peter was in Rome giving it to the pastor there. And then that pastor then in turn gave it to the next pastor. And that pastor in turn gave it to the next pastor who gave it to the next pastor who gave it to the next pastor. You'd have to be able to prove all those things in order to prove that this passage is teaching what Rome says it's teaching concerning the papacy. So then how does Rome, if this passage doesn't teach it, how does Rome declare that this pope is infallible and this pope has this gift and this pope has this authority? Well, they presuppose that the pope has the authority, and then they reason in a circle and state that this authority came from God. They don't make an attempt to prove it from Scripture. It can't be proven. You say, but in tradition, we find it there. But you can go in tradition and find many who reject the pope as being the authoritative head of the church. In fact, at one of the six ecumenical councils, which Rome accepts, the bishop of Rome wanted to be claimed by the church, wanted to be held in esteem and viewed as the head of the church. And that council said no. No. So how do you know which of these fathers and which of the councils are right? Bishop of Rome says, I've got the gift and I will tell you. Well, how do we know you've got the gift? Because I just told you. Well, no more authority than that. I mean, can I not go around saying I've got the gift and tell people that? Now, you say I can't prove it from Scripture. But I can say that. And if people in my family agree with me or people where I work agree with me, does that mean I've got the gift? You would say you're a lunatic. Yet the Pope of Rome does that. He has no authority based on Scripture to prove that he is what he says that he is. This passage doesn't prove it. And yet he demands that all of us surrender to him upon peril of our souls being damned. We almost surrender to him. None of these assertions, that is, that Peter received the gift, making him the vicar of Christ, that he was in Rome, that he transferred this gift, or could he even transfer it, that he transferred it to the next pastor, and that pastor transferred it to the next pastor right on down to the present. None of those things are even remotely possible as far as proof is concerned from Scripture. None of them. None of them. And the only real passage that's appealed to is this. And where they come and they say, here, he's going to make Peter the rock of the church. And then they read into that statement all these other things that they cannot prove from Scripture. Strangely enough, when you look at Peter, even in the Acts of the Apostles and as he's living out his life among the brethren, Peter would not have been the most likely one to be declared pope. It would have been Paul. Peter was married. Paul was not. Paul, we know, went to Rome. We've got that on clear biblical authority. He was in Rome when Acts chapter 28 is concluded. Paul went to Rome. Paul ruled over the Gentile world, which is mostly what Rome has ruled over. Rome has been at war with the Jews. But the Gentile world, no problem. Well, who is the apostle to the Gentiles? It wasn't Peter, it was Paul. If you were going to pick a pope out of the apostles, you would pick Paul, not Peter. Paul himself says he was not lacking in any of the apostolic gifts, nor was he behind even the chiefest of the apostles. Well, Paul, are you claiming to be pope? If you're not lacking the apostolic gifts, and if you're not behind any of the apostles, you're claiming to be as great as Peter. Yeah, he was, because all the apostles were equal. They were equal. There was no pope in the early church. What is the church built upon? It's built upon Christ. Two things are stated about Christ. One, he is the eternal Son of God. He's the Son of a living God. In stating that, as we study Scripture, we find that the Son of God is actually the second person of the Godhead. You baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three persons, one name, one God. One essence. He's the only begotten of the Father. That terminology is only used of Christ. He's not the only Son, because we are sons, but he's the only begotten Son as concerning that language being used of him. He also confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. As such, he's anointed prophet, king, and priest. When we come to the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Divines summarize what it is to be that prophet. And they said, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does he build this church? By revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And if you're saved, you're saved because of this book and the moving of God's spirit upon your heart. And this great Messiah has been building his church as the prophet. But he's also the king. And when you go through Scripture and find out all that it says about his ruling and reigning, they have summarized that, they have capsulized it in the confession, and have said, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. There's our salvation. In ruling and defending us, that is our sanctification. He's ruling us and he's defending us. And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, he's protecting us as king. As the Messiah, he's king. He's conquered us. He's ruling and defending us. And he's restraining and conquering all of our enemies and all of his enemies. And then he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, the Catechism says Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God in making continual intercession for us. How does he save us? How does he subdue us? He does so by bringing this gospel home to our hearts. What is the gospel? That he has died in our stead, that he has given a sacrifice of blood atonement that satisfies divine justice, and he himself is presenting that blood atonement to God. That's the gospel. And he's caused each one of us to come and believe that gospel. That is how he's building his church. In his office as mediator, he has these realms of the office where as prophet, he's speaking to us by his spirit and his word. As king, he has conquered us and rules over us, even over our enemies. And as a priest, he represents us in glory, and our sins are forgiven because of his shed blood and because of his intercession. That's how he's building his church. If someone's in an assembly tonight that are denying those great truths, they're not in his church. He brought you into his church through these great truths. The church is built not upon the papacy. The church is built upon Christ. And the church is united to Christ. He says, it is my church that I am building. We are a part of him. And so in the images of the New Testament that show the union we have with Christ, he is the cornerstone, as we've already looked at. We are his temple, built around that cornerstone. In other passages, he is said to be the head, and we are the body. There are not two heads. There's one head, Jesus Christ. He is the vine. We are branches, according to John chapter 15. He is the rock. And we are built upon that rock. Much the way that Matthew 7 talks about the wise man building his house upon the rock. Christ is the rock, and the church is built upon that rock. And the church will not fall, will not be destroyed by the storms of life, because they're not built upon sifting sand. It's built upon the rock. Now, grant you, there are many churches today that are built upon sifting sand. The sifting sand of man's lusts. The shifting sand of man's attitudes. The shifting sand of man's rationalism. And those churches will come tumbling down. The evangelical church in America for the last 20, 30 years has been shifting her emphasis away from the rock, Christ Jesus, and the Word of God into a sensual type of worship, into a rational type of worship. And there are men now predicting the destruction of the evangelical church in our lifetime. In our lifetime, they're predicting that. If we're united to Christ and he is building his church, is there anything for us to do? Do we just sit back and applaud him? Or is there work for us to do as his church? Let me suggest three things that we do in tandem with Christ as he builds the church. The first is we do attend the church. The word church means called out assembly. There is this idea today that the church should not be a public but a secret assembly, so people don't really know where you are, who you are, what you're about. Let's just meet in homes and nobody really finds out that we're part of the church. The church is a public, not a secret assembly. They're called out of the world to stand and testify to the world. The church is called out of the world, meaning it's to be a holy assembly. It's not to be like the world. It is something that Christ said is being set apart by the truth of His Word. We are to be a holy people, a sanctified people, a people set apart. Why? We've been called out of the world. When we think of the word for church meaning one who is called out, an assembly that is called out, certainly it speaks of the fact that we are united. We're not a scattered assembly. We have the tendency today to emphasize autonomy to the point where we're all isolated and we're all individuals and we all go our separate ways. That is not the church. In fact, the church is interdependent upon each other. The Lord has not given you all the gifts. He's not given me all the gifts. God has given you a gift, but He spread the gifts around the church. And you can only grow in grace if these gifts are operative in your life. And if they're not in your life because He gave you the gift, the only way they can be operative is if you're fellowshipping with God's people. And they're operative that way. You and I need the gifts. He didn't put them in the church to waste the gifts. And you find those that retreat from the local assembly and they say, I'm just going to meet in the home, my family and myself. They're heading on a path to destruction. Because no family has all the gifts. You and I are part of a called out assembly. And that church is a visible body. You remember that in chapter 18, he said, you've got a problem and someone has sinned against you. You go to that individual. And if they don't repent, you take two or three other believers and you go to them. And if they still don't repent, what do? You go and tell it to the church. Well, how do you know where the church is if there's not a body? If everybody's just meeting in their little home, who do you tell? Who's the pastor? Who are the elders? Who are the deacons? There's no question in the early church they had a body that met together. Oh, at times they met in a large home or they met in the school of Tyrannus, meaning they met in a large building like we're meeting in tonight. But nonetheless, there was a body that assembled and they ministered one to another. And there was a place where you could come with your complaint and discipline be exercised and someone be put out of the church. You can't be put out of home churches. You're already out of the church. You're all by yourself. In the early church, there was an assembling. They came together. They came to worship. They came to minister one to another. And they exercised discipline in the church. We build a church by attending the church, by going to its meetings, by taking part in those meetings. We also help the church build the church, help Christ build the church in our praying. Now, you noted here that Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But before our Lord said in verse 18 that Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, He said something else. In verse 17, He says this, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, why do you understand who I am? There are multitudes out there that believe I'm John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, or just a prophet. But Peter, why do you understand? I'm telling you, the reason you understand is God's opened your heart. God has made it known to you. And brethren, that is how the Lord builds His church. He opens the heart. And if you and I believe that, we'll be on our knees praying. We'll consider the prayer meeting of the church to be one of the most important meetings in the church because we believe it's the Lord who opens the heart. He said, I got people in my family and their hearts are closed. What must I do? Pray. Pray. God would open their hearts. In secret and in public. As a congregation and in your closet. We are to pray. If we believe that the Lord builds the church and that you will only understand who Christ is and believe upon Him if the Father reveals that to you, then you will pray for God to open hearts. Usually that part of child rearing in a book is put as a footnote, a subsection to a chapter. It ought to be a main heading. We need to see people saved in our family, in the workplace, in the neighborhood. Where do we go for that? It's the Father that opens the heart and reveals Christ there. We work with Christ in the building of His church when we're praying. And we can say that we work with Christ in the building of the church when we evangelize. You say, well, you just said pray for God to open the hearts. Now you're telling me I have to go. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, in some Reformed circles, it is. There are some people who are Reformed in the theology to such an extent that they've actually become deformed. The theology no longer resembles Scripture. They've taken some form of logic and they've run it out of Scripture. And now they have this out of Scripture theology where they can sit on their hands and never witness. Now, remember what our Lord said about Peter. It was the Father who opened his heart. It was the Father who revealed to him the great truths that he was the Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 40. John the Baptist is preaching, and two of the disciples leave John the Baptist and begin to follow Christ. And in verse 40, we read this. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He, that is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by an interpretation, a stone. Did the Father open his heart? Yes. Was he brought to Christ by Andrew? Yes. God not only does the work, He has also ordained the means by which that work will be accomplished. And you and I are working alongside Christ when we are testifying of Christ to this sinful world in which we live. When we're rubbing shoulders with the unsaved and we're telling them what the Lord has done for us. Just as someone came and rubbed shoulders with us and gave us the gospel and spoke to us about Christ, the Son of God, and all that He has done, and God opened our hearts, we too are to bear that message. You say, but the Lord does the work. He opens the heart. Didn't He open Lydia's heart? Sure. But when did He open Lydia's heart? When Paul was testifying about Christ. You might postulate, what would have happened if Paul never went and testified about Christ? God would have chastened Paul and he'd have got someone else to do it. There's a Calvinistic church in California, strong Calvinistic Baptist church. And the pastor asked the congregation one day, how many of you came to Christ under an Arminian preacher? Every hand went up. Every hand. Said something about that congregation. They weren't seeing any success in evangelism, or perhaps they just weren't doing it. Maybe they were doing it the wrong way. But it said something else, that God is sovereign, and He'll take a man who's imperfect in his theology and use him. Now, we don't need to be imperfect in our theology. Some of the greatest evangelists who have ever lived have been the strongest of Calvinists. George Whitfield, maybe the greatest evangelist in the English-speaking world, believed in double predestination. I don't believe in that. But Whitfield did. He preached with power and saw a reviving and a move of God all through his ministry. You don't have to be an Arminian in theology to win people to Christ. But if your Calvinism is somehow getting in the way of your witnessing, you have somehow perverted the gospel. You are no longer believing what the Scripture says about the Reformed faith. You have become deformed in your thinking. I would much rather be going out witnessing with a Peter, a Paul, a John, a Philip, an Andrew, than sitting on my hands with Calvinistic theologians arguing about how those Arminians, and I'm not saying these others were Arminian, but the Calvinists today often are very good at criticizing the Arminian ways of evangelizing and doing nothing themselves. They wouldn't walk across the street to give a tract. The sovereignty of God doesn't take away our zeal. It gives us the promise of success. The Father opens the hearts. Christ is going to build His church. You go out to witness, He's going to use that. That's what the Scripture is telling us. In fact, the Scripture is telling us, I no longer have an excuse as to staying home and not witnessing. I had one before when I was an Arminian. My excuse was, I wasn't any good at this. And if I witness, they get angry, they get upset with me. See, I'm blowing it. I'm not doing very well. I'm just going to stay home. But then when I found out God was sovereign in salvation, it took away my excuse. It doesn't matter how good I am in witnessing. God can use it. I've got to go out and witness. I've got to go tell people. I've got to share the gospel. Yes, Christ is building His church, but He's ordained the means by which He builds it. He's ordained that as His people, we gather together and do what He's commanded in that church. He's ordained that we pray for the success of the gospel. He's ordained that we witness and proclaim this gospel to every creature. He has ordained that. That's how He's building the church. Are we in this assembly working with Him or working against Him? In your individual life, are you working with Him or are you working against Him? He has freely and clearly stated what His purpose is. He has prophesied what He will bring to pass. He has actually given to us a promise, I will build the church. But He requires that we be a part of that building process, just as He did the early church. And when the early church worked alongside of the Lord in glory, the early church could not be stopped. They couldn't. Just read the book of the Acts. And you go into church history, and every time the church has stopped, it's when they have stopped doing one of these things that we have mentioned this evening. And when the church has started up moving again, it's when they come back to grips with the reality that Christ is building His church, and this is how He's doing the work. Are you a part of the church tonight? Have you heard His call and responded and come out of the world, out of your sinful lifestyle, and come to submit yourself to this Lord and Savior? Have you heard the call? You're not in the church unless you're part of the called out assembly. You have actually come out of the world to Christ. Have you come to Him tonight? He's what you need. You can read a prayer and not be saved. But if you come to Christ, yes, you'll pray. You can come to church and not be saved. But if you come to Christ and are saved, He'll make you go to church. He'll make you find a church that's honoring the Word of God, and He'll make you go there. It's not the church you need tonight. It's not even praying you need tonight. It's Christ that you must have. He's the one building the church. You must have Him. And when you come and lay hold of Him, He will welcome you. He will save you. He will bring you out of this world into His kingdom, into His church. The moment you repent and believe, He'll receive you. But have you come? May the Lord give grace that all will come tonight, take hold of this Christ and be part of the church that He is building, part of this glorious kingdom that will last forever. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if this night you need to be saved, I'd be willing to take whatever time necessary to point you to Christ, open the Bible and show you from Scripture what your need is and how that Christ can meet that need in salvation. Speak to me afterwards. I'll spend time with you. My time is your time when it comes to salvation. But I will tell you in private the same thing I've been telling you now publicly. It's not me that you need, it's Christ. And my whole job is to get you to Christ. Tonight, you can come to Christ right where you're sitting. You can lay hold of Christ right here before you leave the meeting. You can turn from sin and come to Him. You say, but I'm bound by sin. He can set you free. Right where you're at, He can set you free and give you the freedom to come and to seek Him as Lord and Savior. Come to Christ tonight. Why would you delay? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If tonight you're coming with repentance and faith, He will hear, He will answer. But you must come. You must respond to the call, the invitation. May the Lord make it effectual in your heart tonight. May you come and be saved. And if tonight you say, I'm part of this glorious church, thank the Lord He's put you in the church. He's opened your heart. He's gave you understanding as to who Christ is. And ask the Lord that He would give you grace in your sphere of influence to be used by Him to build the church of Christ. Christ is building it, but He uses all the pieces to help build it. He uses all the fingers and hands and eyes and toes to build this church. We all have a part in it. May the Lord give us grace in the building of this glorious edifice in our day. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for your help in the meeting. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of those gathered here that are yet without Christ. Lord, you know those that are thy. The foundation of the Lord is sure. Lord, you know everyone who has come to thee, everyone who has trusted thee. And we ask, O God, for those here tonight, you've brought them under the sound of thy word and yet outside of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you'd have mercy upon them. And this night would be the night where they come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that they come to know for themselves that He is the Son of God, that they will know that He is the Creator of the ends of the earth and the Judge of all men. Lord, we pray that you would come and open their hearts to the great truths revealed about Christ in the Scripture. Lord, we pray you'd take them further than that. You would cause them to rest upon Christ and to throw themselves upon Him and take Him as Lord and Savior this night. Lord, do this gracious work. It is thy work. May there be sheep that hear the voice tonight, because indeed you change their hearts. Now, Lord, we would pray for those that are the sheep. Lord, we need thy help. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to be busy about those things that thou art busy about. Lord, we have many things that concern us in this life, the jobs that we have, the families that we have. And yet, Lord, you've brought us into your church. Give us grace to be busy about the building of the church of Christ. Lord, we ask that we would walk with thee and that we would work with thee, that we would be fellow laborers in this gospel, and that, Lord, you would use us mightily to see others won unto thee and the church of Christ extended. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Make this a fruitful week, we pray, a week whereby we know thy help and power in the inner man, and a week whereby we see others coming to thee in salvation through the testimony of your people. Do it for the glory of thy great name, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.